Well, is it okay if we keep worshiping through the word this morning? Thank you to Matt and the team for leading us in the songs that we sing this morning, filled with God's truth, filled with quotations of God's word, and filled with an opportunity for us to come and rejoice him and praise him together. It feels a little lopsided here today. People heard the news that we got some new sound equipment. They're like, we need to check it out over here. So if I'm facing over here more, it's nothing about y'all. I'm not saying that y'all are worse or need to hear this more. It's just my eyes are drawn over here. I can't help it. We need to space ourselves out a bit. It's good to be here in the presence of God's people this morning, and it's good to dive into his word. As many of you know, Natasha and I grew up in a small town on the shore of Lake Huron called Kincardine, and where we grew up, it's not so different from here, but we used to get there a lot of, well, we still do, a lot of bad weather out of nowhere. And as I said, it's not so different from Lucan, but that lake effect definitely brings its own set of challenges, from unexpected blizzards and closed roads in the winter to heavy winds and lightning storms in the other three seasons, if they get them. Tornado warnings, hail, fog, ice storms, the whole gamut. In fact, I texted a friend of mine this week, or last week, who's a teacher in our hometown where we grew up, and found out that they had a shocking 29 days this past school year where the school was closed or the buses were canceled due to bad weather. 29 days, more than a month of school days because of the weather. And with such quick and violent atmospheric changes, oftentimes seemingly popping up out of nowhere with no regard for what the meteorologist predicted, you have little choice but to learn over time to take the storms and the potential for storms seriously. Always keep a warm set of clothing in the car. I was always told that as a child. We had a shovel, in fact, in the trunk of our car at all times. Always make sure your gas doesn't get too low in the winter in case you get stuck. Always know where the candles are and the flashlights are in case the power goes out yet again. Always have a well-stocked pantry and a freezer in case the roads close for days at a time and you can't get to the grocery store. And I'm not being dramatic there. There was a stretch this past February where my parents, the road that they're on, was closed for 8 days straight. And they could not get to a grocery. They could not leave because of the snowdrift that was 12 feet high on the road in front of their house. They needed to have food ready. Yet despite all the potential reasons to fear and the required disaster preparedness, which is actually increased by the fact that one of the world's largest nuclear plants is 5 minutes down the road. That's another whole story there. Despite the respect that the locals have for the sheer unpredictable devastation of the weather, if you ask almost anyone there, and they will tell you one of the most beautiful and awe-inspiring things, one of the things they love the most, in fact, is to have a water's edge view as a storm builds on the horizon. There's nothing quite like sitting on the edge of the water and watching a storm build and work its way in across the lake. There's something about watching the clouds billow and darken, watching the waves pick up in size and intensity, and the raw power of the lightning as it almost seems to crackle across the surface. That has the effect of just reminding you of how puny and tiny and powerless you truly are. Well, it would seem that King David may have had some similar thoughts. Because in the psalm that we're going to look at today, he uses this exact imagery, the imagery of a storm that is violent, building across the water. And he uses it to describe the breadth of glory and strength and power that is found in our God. And he presents it to us as fuel, as inspiration for our worship. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, if you haven't turned there yet, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 29. Psalm 29. And as we read these mighty words of David this morning in a few moments, we're going to divide it today, into three sections once again: a what, a why, and a now what. What, why, and now what? Or if you want to flesh it out a bit more, what does God deserve? Why does he deserve it? And now what do we do about it? What does God deserve? Why does he deserve it? And now what do we do about it? But as per usual, I want to start by seeking the Lord's wisdom as we prepare to read his word. So let's turn to him once more in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together once again. Thank you that we can worship you in song and in prayer and in the reading and teaching of your word this morning. I pray that your word will do work as you promise it will, that it will challenge us, encourage us, convict us if need be, and that will leave us ready to put something into practice, to act, to respond to what your word calls us to. God, will your words inspire our worship today, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, it's another fairly short psalm this week that we're looking at, so I'm going to invite you again, if you're able, to stand with me, and we're going to read through the entirety of it first this morning. This is Psalm 29. Allow me to read. This is a psalm of David. It says this: Ascribe to the Lord, sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy attire. The voice of the Lord is on the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon in pieces. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. The Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. This psalm opens with an interesting word in this particular translation. Ascribe. Ascribe. If you have a different translation, it may say give, or perhaps even acknowledge. It's sort of the idea, especially in the Hebrew context again, of giving someone something that they are due. It's acknowledging how much you owe them, assigning a set of values to someone, which is why I call it interesting. It's an interesting word, given that God is God, and there is nothing that we can give him that he needs. Even though in many ways we may say that we owe him everything we possibly have to give. We look back at verse 1. It says this: Ascribe to the Lord, sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. There's words here that we use a lot in the church. Glory, ascribe, give to the Lord this strength. But what does it actually mean? How do we give God glory and give him strength when he has glory and strength that are limitless? Well, the simple answer is that we don't. But we can reverently acknowledge that he has all glory and strength, that he deserves any glory or strength that we have to offer. We can ascribe, we can assign this value of glory and strength to God, recognizing his glory and strength. I think about it like this, and again, far from a perfect analogy, but this helps me contemplate this. I have a friend of mine who, let's just say he has some money and he's not afraid to spend it. And he is incredibly generous. And he gives fantastic gifts at Christmas, at birthday, even just out of the blue at sometimes. He gives just incredible gifts. But wouldn't you believe it? Buying something for him is a nightmare. It's impossible. Because most times in his life, if he wants something, he just buys it himself. And so anytime I want to give him a gift, I end up having to put a lot more thought and care and intention into the process than I have to do with anyone else. And then in return, he always does an incredible job of just showing how much he appreciates that gift and the thoughtfulness that went into it, even if by dollar-to-dollar value, it's not worth nearly as much as what he gave me, even if it's not really something that he needed, he still appreciates the gesture. He appreciates the time. He appreciates the thoughtfulness. That's kind of the picture I have here. Again, far from perfect. But God has given us more than we could ever ask for or imagine. We sang about it this morning. He paid a hefty price by sending his own son to die on our behalf, to pay the cost of our sin so that we can be saved. And there is absolutely nothing we can do to repay him for that, to match the value of the gift that he has given to us. But he doesn't want us to repay him. He doesn't want us to match his gift. He wants our thoughts. He wants our care. He wants our intention, our time, our efforts, our action, our prayers, our praise, our worship, our life. Not because he needs it. Not because he will cease to exist if he doesn't have it, as some religions believe. Not because it somehow repays our debt, not because it earns his favor or his love or makes him love us more or makes us even or anything like that. Why? Because he is God and he deserves it. He deserves it. He deserves everything we could possibly ever give him and more. Verse 2 continues. It says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." And this phrase, his name, is really a stand-in for his entire being. The great I am. It's his character. It's his identity. It's who he is as God. What this verse means is he deserves an ascription of all glory simply because of who he is. Because he deserves it. In the second half of the verse, you'll see the verb now changes. It's still an imperative, it's still a command, but now, after threefold, ascribe, 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 now we have worship. Worship the Lord in holy attire, it says. To me, this seems like a call to worshiping God the way that he deserves and ultimately demands to be worshiped. It's about taking our worship seriously. Acknowledging the one whom we are worshiping and not taking it lightly or taking it for granted, but acknowledging who he truly is. I don't think it's necessarily referring to our actual clothing when it talks about attire. In the case of the Israelites, in some cases that may have been part of it. It's not about what we need to wear to worship God. In fact, as a side note, recently Natasha threw out some of my clothes for being a little too holy. It was a bad joke, but I think it's worth it. No, it's about heart posture. It's not just about what we put on ourselves. It's about our heart. It's how we approach God. Do we recognize the greatness that he has when we come before him? It's how we present ourselves to God in worship. I think of passages like Colossians 3. It says this, "So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on or clothe yourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, you must also do." So the idea is that when we approach the strong and glorious Lord, we ought to clothe ourselves, to intentionally put on, to wrap ourselves in holiness. Holiness. Again, it's complicated perhaps by the fact that we are not holy. And we cannot just choose one day to just suddenly decide to be holy. And yet that is the call. Multiple times throughout Scripture, 1 Peter, Leviticus, 1 Peter quoting Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," God says. And again, I think of Paul's words, this time to the church in Rome. In Romans 12, he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Worship. The reality is that God is perfect and we are not. But that doesn't let us off the hook. And it's something we ought to be reminded of time and time again as we turn to worship him with our words, our deeds, our prayers, our songs, our life, that the call is holiness. It's to be set apart for him. Take our time of corporate worship, for instance, this gathering that we do here on the Lord's Day to sing, to pray, to take communion at times, to learn from God's word. One of the things that I find myself reflecting on is how often during a Sunday morning service can I just zone out? I'm not proud of it. I'm sure many of us relate. All of a sudden you realize you're singing words, you're speaking words, you're saying words. I have no idea what I just said. I have no idea what I just sang. How often do I take time to think about, to dwell on, to consider just how glorious and strong and holy and deserving of worship the God is that I am singing these words to? Do I think about him? Do I value him, appreciate him? Do I ascribe all glory to him? Or are there times where I just zone out and find myself singing along because that's what we do? I'm so used to it. Or consider questions of why we do what we do here. Why do we sing? Why do we stand when we sing? Why do we bow our heads and close our eyes when we pray? Why is there someone who leads us in prayer and not just private, quiet prayer time? Why do we take communion once a month? Why is sermon time at the end of the service, and why is it the length that it is, depending on the person? These are all things that we do, choices that are made here in our church with intention. These are all things that we have decided together, that we've prayed about and thought about and discussed. And yet, for those of us who have been around church for any length of time, it can be easy at times to take it all for granted, to just go through the motions, to not think about how unique or how strange or how similar it is to other churches or other worship groups or other people, to sing the words without truly reflecting on what we're singing, to bow in prayer while our mind wanders from what the person who's praying is saying and leading us to the throne of grace, to think more about the flavor of the grape juice and the piece of bread stuck in our tooth rather than the meaning behind the bread and the cup, Christ's body and blood given for us. But if you ask anyone who is new to Christianity or visiting church, especially a Protestant church for the first time perhaps, and many of the things that we do that we just take for granted here, they stand out as noticeable. In fact, I would say for many people who are especially new to the faith, many of the things that we do are straight up noticeably weird, according to culture, right? In comparison to what the rest of the world is doing, the things that we do here, and we're just so used to doing, standing when we sing, bowing our head when we pray, it's weird to the rest of the world. Yet here we come week after week, we pray, we sing some more, we reflect, we read, we listen, we fellowship, out of reverent acknowledgement for our Lord, doing our best to worship him the way that he deserves to be worshiped, to present ourselves as clothed in holiness, even when we're far from it. Because the Lord of glory and strength and power deserves our best, our life, our everything. That is what this section of the psalm calls us to do. This is what our God deserves. In the next section of verses, David goes into some vivid imagery to explain why God deserves our worship. Yes, we've already acknowledged he is deserving of worship just because of who he is, but here David wants to flesh out and illustrate the glory and power with a little more detail. And the first thing that I'm sure many of you noticed as we read through the passage is just how much repetition there is. It's poetic, it's repeating. Specifically, the phrase, "the voice of the Lord," is repeated 7 times in these 7 verses. Now, the number 7 may stand out to you because it's all throughout Scripture. It's all throughout Hebrew culture, often thought of as the number of perfection or completion. And I won't waste too much time on theories of biblical numerology this morning, But suffice it to say, when I read about the voice of the Lord and the power that's contained within, and I notice that it's referred to 7 times, my mind goes right to creation. The first time we read about the voice of the Lord in Scripture. 7 days, 6 days of God creating, speaking our world and everything we know into existence, and then a day of rest. If that isn't a story about the absolute limitless power that God has, the limitless glory he has, I don't know what is. But while God's voice in creation can draw us to feelings of gratitude and awe and reverence, as we think about the marvelous wonders of nature and everything that God has made, there's also times in Scripture where God's voice elicits a much different reaction than praise. Specifically, we think about this thunderstorm imagery, and again, my mind goes to the experience of the Israelites on the side of Mount Sinai, listening to God as he speaks to Moses. In Exodus 19 and 20, it says this, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the entire mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And all the people were watching and hearing the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it all, they trembled, and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us, or we will die.'" The voice of the Lord was terrifying to the people, as they bore witness to God's glorious power in a way that made evident just how unholy they were by comparison. It's not so different than Adam and Eve walking and talking freely with God one day in the garden, and then immediately racked with fear and shame and guilt after their sin. When we witness a glimmer of the breadth of God's glory and his strength, it makes sense that we might experience awe and reverence because he is great and a majestic God, but it also makes sense that we may experience, like the Israelites, fear and trembling. As we realize just how sinful and weak people are in comparison to a perfect and holy and powerful God. There are two sides of the same coin. And I think both can be proper worshipful responses to the Almighty. And if I'm being honest, again, sometimes I think I want to focus too much on the beauty side and maybe not enough on the fear side. The reverence. My sin is serious. And even though Christ has paid for it, forgiven it, taken it away as far as the east is from the west, I think part of worshiping in holy attire, as we're called to here, is still treating it with the seriousness it deserves when facing a God of holiness, a God of glory, a God of strength, recognizing that without him, I would have nothing. I could not even be in his presence. So let's do what David intended here. Let's reflect on and acknowledge the sheer power of God and just how far-reaching his glory is. And there is certainly no shortage of strength demonstrating terminology in these verses. Isaac, can you put up the next slide? We're not going to read through every part of every verse again, but I want to highlight a few things here. Some of this imagery of the storm. Verse 3, "The God of glory thunders." Verse 4, "The voice of the Lord is powerful." Verse 5, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." Yes, the Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon in pieces. Because apparently snapping trees isn't good enough, David has to be so specific here to pick some of the tallest and strongest, most well-known trees in the entire region and say, you know those giant things, the giant things we're going to use for the temple? These giant trees that cannot tear down. Yeah, God can shatter them to pieces. Our modern Western translation might say, the voice of the Lord takes the redwoods and puts it through a wood chipper. Just nothing to his strength. Let's go to the next one, Isaac, if you don't mind. Verse 6 may seem a bit strange, but contextually, this Lebanon and Syrian that are skipping like a calf and jumping like a young wild ox, these refer to two massive mountain peaks in the region. And so the imagery here is of a God that is so powerful that he makes the literal mountains bounce and skip around like a young cow, a voice that trembles the earth. Verse 8, it says he shakes the entire wilderness. And yet for all that expansive and chaotic breadth of power, David also picks some other imagery that demonstrates precision and channeled exact strength. So in verse 7, dividing the flames of fire, this is a Hebrew term for lightning, as though it's striking like a blacksmith hammering a piece of metal on an anvil, having to be precise and specific in the same spot time after time. Verse 9 has this very strange metaphor that has many scholars scratching their head puzzled, because somehow the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, but also strips the forest bare of their greenery and bark, and no one really knows what that means, but I think it means that God's voice can give life just as easily as it can take it away, that he is a God of both creation and also destruction. It's a power that is beautiful and wild, like a storm coming in off the lake, and yet also pointed and precise, demanding to be acknowledged and taken seriously with respect and with awe. With regards to God's glory, we can see from the picture that David paints here that it is far-reaching, spreading across the entirety of the land, and there's lots of movement in these verses. The movement contained pictures of storm, again, brewing over the water somewhere, probably the Mediterranean. In verse 3, you don't have to go back there, Isaac. Verse 3, the voice of the Lord is on the waters. Yes, the voice is over many waters. Sorry, the Lord is over many waters. And then as he progresses through the verses, the voice of the Lord moves from the waters to the forests, to the mountains of Lebanon in the north in verse 5, before sweeping down across the entirety of the land, the promised land, all the way down to Kadesh in the far south in verse 8, which is where the Israelites wandered around for years in the wilderness. Finally, the movement stops in verse 9 in the temple, where it says everything in the temple is saying glory, glory, which seems to me to be a reminder that in the midst of all of this awe and splendor on display, the proper response is to worship God the way he deserves and demands to be worshipped. For his people at the time, that was in the temple. That was where his presence dwelt. So despite that sweeping, destructive power that can tear the forest to pieces, God wants to dwell with his people. He wants his presence to be with his people. He has the power to destroy it all, but no, he wants to dwell with his people. This whole section of vivid and poetic imagery begs some important questions, for me at least. Do I take seriously my worship of the God that is described in these passages? Do I think about a God that is this powerful? Do I tremble at his power? Do I marvel at his glory? Do I have fear, appropriate fear, of the Lord? I remember as a kid learning about how you can estimate approximately how far away a storm is by counting the time between the lightning flash and the thunder. We know this, yeah? If you look online, it's never consistent about an actual measuring device, but it's still a rough estimate because the idea is that, of course, the light moves faster than the sound does. So you see the lightning flash and you start counting yourself, 1/1,000, 2/1,000, 3/1,000, oh, and now boom in the distance. Okay, the storm is still fairly far away. But if the lightning flashes and immediately crack, sorry, poor podcast people. At least you can see me building to it. The lightning flashes, the crack comes, you gotta take it seriously. get inside, get away from the windows, don't go for a shower or turn on the water. Stay, if you're outside, get somewhere safe. Take it seriously because it is right there. I think about how easy it is to treat God like a storm that is far off. We might acknowledge its power, but that's someone else's problem, isn't it? A beauty to be gazed at in the distance that might affect other people, but doesn't pose any threat to how I choose to live my life in the here and now, in the day to day. I wonder how quickly we'd change our tune if we heard God speak like the Israelites. The voice that thunders. And this power on display is just part of why he deserves our worship, because he is so, so powerful. We've gone through the what and the why. The final two verses sort of lead us into this now what in a bit of an indirect way. What is the response to a God that is this powerful and this glorious? Well, there's two indirect indications, and the first is in verse 10. The Lord, pardon me, sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. This verse is a fascinating one for people who like to study God's word, because this is the only place in the Old Testament that this Hebrew word for flood is used outside of the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, obviously referring to the flood. Think also of who is writing this psalm. This is David. This is the earthly king. It seems like he's making a statement about the internal reign of God as the true king. He sat enthroned ages before at the flood, passing judgment on sin, delivering a remnant with whom he would covenant. He is enthroned still as David wrote these words in the midst of his own earthly kingship, and he will remain enthroned forever as the king, deserving of worship for all eternity. Now, this is just me theorizing here, so this is Andrew's thoughts, so take that for what you will. But I almost read a tone here if we look at the implication of David saying to his people as he writes these words, don't worship me. My reign is temporary. Worship the one who will reign forever. Yes, I'm the earthly king, but he was the king at the flood, and he will be the king forevermore. Worship the one who was and is to come. And what does that eternal king offer and promise? Well, it tells us in verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Of course, the implication is that his people don't currently have or are in need of strength and peace. If it's a blessing, it is something that is good for them, strength and peace. And while David was writing to a specific group of people, the Israelites in his kingdom, it doesn't take much for us to look around at the world that we live in now and see that we are still in desperate need of strength and peace from our eternal king. And it would be a blessing to us to receive that. And we await the day when our Lord will wipe away all evil and establish his perfect, powerful reign forevermore. So where does that leave us? Well, if the first section of verses instructed us to worship with reverence, and the second section demanded our awe, I might say that the proper worship in these final two verses is an invitation to trust. To trust in the eternally enthroned God of promise. Because David didn't write these statements for no reason, just because he wanted to. No, they invite a response. In fact, I would argue part of what makes Scripture Scripture is that it all demands a response, or else it's just words on a page. I looked at a number of different books and study references in preparation for this message, and it was surprising to me that a number of books on the Psalms have very little to say about this specific one, because it's a little bit strange, it's a little bit unique, it's just one that people don't have a lot to say about. But the one thing that all of the study notes would say about this psalm that's very clear, this is a hymn of praise. It's a call to worship. That is why it is here. It is a call for us to worship. It's not just information. It's not just facts. It's not just learning about God. But no, it's learning about God, which then inspires us to respond in our worship. To worship God because of who he is. To worship God because of what he can do. And to worship God for what he will do. To worship with reverence and awe and trust. And I want to make clear, as I have many times before, that worship is not just singing, although we're going to do that together in just a moment. No, we worship when we pray together. We worship when we pray in private. We worship in how we live our lives, our words and our actions. We worship in our fellowship time as we drink coffee and eat cookies after. That is worship, or it can be, it should be worship to our God as well. And so before we sing together, I want to leave us all with a practical way to respond to this text, to worship God in these three ways, in reverence, in awe, and in trust. It's pretty simple. Someday this week, or every day, if you're feeling up to it, if you want to go over the top here, our God deserves it, does he not? Amen. Take a moment this week. This is just one thing you can do. You don't have to. This is again, my suggestion. Take a moment to write down three things to worship and praise and thank God for. Three things are this: something about who he is, something about what he can do, and something about what he will do. Something about who he is. So this is his character, his identity, his greatness, his glory. Read more Psalms like this that describe how great God is and worship him for it. Something about what he can do. So this is his ability, his power, his strength, what we know about the God who answers prayer, who does miracles, who sanctifies us, something about what we know he can do, and then finally, something about what he will do. Read about his promises. Read about the hope that we have in him. Again, we sang about this morning, the eternity that we will spend with him, and worship him for it. Write down those three things, and then worship him however you want, in prayer, in song, in your actions, in your work, in your recreation, with someone else, by yourself, whatever it looks like, worship God because he deserves it. As I said, we're going to close, as we usually do, by singing together. And I asked Matt to pick a song this morning that points us to thanking and praising God for his power and glory. And I'm excited to be able to sing together. Let's pray, and then we will sing. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have passages like this that describe who you are, that describe what you can do, that remind us of what you will do, what you have done, the power you have, the glory you have, the honor that you deserve. God, would we revere you? Would we have a proper, biblical, healthy fear of you? Would we have gratitude for what you have done for us, making us new creations if we believed in your Son? God, that we are no longer slaves to sin, that sin does not hold sway over us, that sin will not doom us to death and punishment, but God, you have taken that away from us. Yet as we remain, as we wait, God, we know that we still sin at times, and that is serious, and you don't want that for us. And your Spirit is in the process of sanctifying us. God, we pray, make us more like Christ. Help us to sin less. Take away those temptations and desires. Help us rely on you. And when that happens, God, when we recognize the ways that you have taken that sin away from us, would we worship you in response? Worship you for the growth that you have brought about in us. Worship you for what you will do in us. Worship you for the promises you have made to us that you will one day fulfill. God, would these words of David, inspired by your Spirit, would they inspire us to praising you with everything we have, ascribing all honor and strength and glory to the God Most High? It's in his name we pray. Amen.